Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, the first chapter. John, chapter 1, and we will read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The text for this morning's sermon, and we hope to come back to this same passage of Scripture this afternoon for the baptismal service, but this morning then, John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A treasure. Yes, that is what the Gospel of John is. And when we open up the Bibles through the Gospel of John, it becomes very quickly clear that it is a treasure. Let us feel that too. Let us feel that about the whole of the Bible, but also of John. It's a treasure. Why? Well, for one thing, because John uses simple language. Simple language. As some have said, that John uses the language of the nursery. He uses the language of the babysit. He uses the simplest words. Words that are so simple that children can understand them, that children can memorize them, and yet words that are so deep that the children of God can be lost in wonder and amazement at what John has written. It's a treasure. But not only is it a treasure because John uses simple language, but also because John is a soul lover. John is a lover of souls. We meet here with an evangelist. He tells about the Lord Jesus to those who do not know about the Lord Jesus. And he writes this gospel in order that those who may read it will come to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he tells us at the end of his book, chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John evangelizes. And let us not be ashamed to do the same. Let us not be embarrassed to give others a Bible, to invite others to church, so that they might learn about the Lord Jesus. For if they never learn about the Lord Jesus and come to faith in him, there is no life for them. No eternal life. Only eternal death. And so we see John taking up his pen, beginning to write, telling us about the Lord Jesus, and telling us, as he says in the words of our text, and we beheld his glory. And he wants us to see the same with eyes of faith, that we would, as it were, in reading the Gospel of John, would say, John, and we see it too. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, let's write over this sermon then the theme, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. We'll see three things. First of all, his origin. Secondly, his incarnation. And thirdly, his glory. The Word became flesh, his origin, his incarnation, his glory. And the Word, John tells us, was made flesh. Of whom is John speaking? Of whom is John writing when he begins this gospel? Well, and then I think the boys and girls here in church will know the answer. Who is he speaking about? The Lord Jesus, that's right. The Son of God. But it takes John 17 verses before he gives us the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's clear, isn't it, that John is writing of the Lord Jesus. But you also know that John, in the opening of this gospel, gives a very special name for the Lord Jesus. John calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Well, and when we hear that, then we realize that that's how we communicate, isn't it? I mean, you cannot read everyone's mind. I know sometimes we can tell that someone is happy by his expressions, or we can tell when someone is sad. But even if we know that someone is happy or that someone is sad, we don't always know the reasons for why they are happy or the reasons why they are sad. And so we use words to tell others what's in our mind. And that's how we speak to each other. And now John tells us that the Lord Jesus is the Word. You see what John has come to see? That God reveals himself through the Lord Jesus. And then when the Lord Jesus speaks, then he is not telling us meaningless things. He's not telling us unimportant things. You know, that's how it can be in conversation. Maybe you meet people, you talk to people at work maybe, or you have people come over to your place and you have a conversation and maybe a lively discussion, but you go to bed at night and you say, we talked about things that don't really matter. But you can never say that about the Lord Jesus. Every word that he spoke counts. Everything he said matters. Why? Well, because he tells us what we need to know. He tells us about our guilt. and what we can do with our guilt, and how a sinner can be forgiven, how a sinner can be reconciled to God. He tells us how a sinner can live and die happily. Is that not what a sinner needs? The Lord Jesus is the Word. Well, if that is so, then we do well to listen to Him, don't you think? We listen to the Word made flesh. And then it's clear, and we must say it at the outset of the sermon too, that it is great foolishness to set the Word of God aside. And to be taken up with all the talk of the world, and to be taken up with all the messages that the world bombards us with. That's a foolish thing, to set the words of the Lord Jesus aside and to listen to the world. Let's not do that. No, let's listen to the Lord Jesus. Let's open our ears to Him. For He, as our catechism says, fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And that's what is of greatest importance. So John tells us then about the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what you can say maybe first of all. The person of the Lord Jesus. But he tells us secondly about His preexistence. His preexistence. For when we listen to John, do you see, boys and girls, how far John takes us back? I mean, Matthew. Matthew takes us back too. He takes us back into history, and he brings us all the way back many generations before the time of the Lord Jesus. He takes us back to Abraham. Luke also takes us and gives us the genealogy and takes us back, and he takes us further than Matthew. He takes us all the way back to the first person of the human race. He takes us back to Adam. But John goes even further back. And maybe that was the question as John was about to write, where should I begin? And then you see that his mind, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, goes back to the beginning. In the beginning. And then the boys and girls know what John is referring to. Now, when we hear those words, in the beginning, then those who read the Bible, they know, I've heard those words before. Yes, indeed. That's how the Bible begins. And then Genesis chapter 1 tells us about the creation of the world. And then I said that John takes us back to the beginning of the world. Actually, I don't say that quite right. He takes us behind the beginning. He opens the curtain back even before the beginning. For he says, in the beginning was the Word. Then the Lord Jesus was already. In the words of Psalm 90 verse 2, we can apply that to the Lord Jesus too. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And just in case that there is no doubt about his preexistence, John writes, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now I know that there are many people who don't believe this. Actually, most people don't believe this. But now I'm thinking actually of some people who from time to time come to your door, usually with two of them, and they will say, but it's not true. The Lord Jesus is not God. Maybe He's a God with a small g, but not with a capital G. And then it's clear that those who stand at your door have low views of the Lord Jesus. After all, Why did the Lord Jesus, why was he put to death? The Jews understood it very well. He made himself equal with God. And what was the confession of Nicodemus, which John will also tell us about? And doubting Thomas. What was the confession of doubting Thomas? The Lord Jesus says, "Reach hither thy hands into the holes of my hand." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Everything in the Gospels, everything in these few opening verses of John, but in all the Gospels and in the whole Old Testament and New Testament. And that's what our catechism students also learn and our confession of faith students learn, that he is true man and true God. So, John has set forth his person, his pre-existence, thirdly, his place. Where was the Lord Jesus before he came to this world? John tells us in verse 1, "And the Word was with God." And when John uses that word "with," then he paints quite a picture using a very simple Greek word. He gives the picture of looking in someone's eyes. Now, most of us, I think, have been taught that you don't stare at people. You don't lock eyes with someone, certainly not for a long time. You don't let your eyes stare at someone in the eyes, unless it's someone you love. For to lock eyes speaks of the deepest intimacy. And you see, you don't lock eyes with someone that you don't really know, or it's not your spouse, because it makes people uncomfortable. But where there is a loving relationship, where there is a marriage bond, then you look into one another's eyes. And you say it to one another, "I love you." Now that's the picture given us here by John. The Son and the Father looking into each other's eyes from all eternity. You feel something about that place where the Lord Jesus was? It was a place of love. That's what John will say also in verse 18. We read it together, that the Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. So the Lord Jesus, before he came to this earth, he was in the place of love with his Father. But then he tells us a fourth thing about the Lord Jesus. He tells us of his power. "For he made all things." Verse 3. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Lord Jesus brought the entire universe into being. I don't know if you've seen pictures of the universe or of the galaxies. If you ever looked at the Hubble telescope and seen the pictures that have been taken through that telescope, the Lord Jesus has made it all. From the smallest insect to the greatest planet made by the Lord Jesus. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the great Creator. God made all things by his Son. But now, why does John write this? That he's the great Creator, is it maybe to show us that he is also the great Recreator? That he takes sinners and he renews them? Is it not to show us that he has great power? to do in the lives of sinful people like you and I that no one else can do. So that if you sit here and you say, who can change my heart and life? There's the one who can. The Lord Jesus. And then it's clear that John wants us to have high thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And it will not do just to think of Him as a man who lived here and that He was a great teacher and that He was a good example and that He did good things. Many people will say those things. But John is showing us. And those whose eyes have been opened, they will see it too. John is setting before us the Lord Jesus, who is God, who must be worshipped and adored. What do you think of the Lord Jesus? You know, give an answer. In your heart before the Lord, what do you think of Him? Have you come to bow before Him because of who He is? Have you come to worship Him? John has. Doubting Thomas has too. And that's the place where the Lord wants to bring us, also through this Gospel of John. And the preaching of the Word, He wants to bring us to bow in the dust before the Lord Jesus, worshiping Him and saying, my Lord and my God. But for that, He became incarnate. Our second point, His incarnation. Now, boys and girls, when you hear that word incarnation, you may say, well, that's a difficult word. That's a big word. But it simply means what John 1 verse 14 says. He was made flesh. He became flesh. He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and we know that He did that of His mother, the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And the Word was made flesh, John writes in our text, and dwelt among us. Now there's two words that I want to stand still at here. The one word is flesh. For you see, you would think that when John would come to write verse 14, that he would write, and the Word was made man. And John could write that. After all, the Lord Jesus did become man. He was true God. He is true God and true man He became. But when John takes up the pen and writes what he writes, he uses that He was made flesh. Why? Well, to give us the picture of frailty, weakness. Man in his weakness and frailty, all flesh is grass, the prophet Isaiah would say, and all the glory of man is the flower of the field. What happens to grass? The grass withereth, yet the grass is cut down. Well, the Lord Jesus took upon Himself our weakened and frail nature. What condescension. How low He came. Especially when we remember His origin. Remember the height at which He was. Remember where He was from all eternity. But now, John tells us, the Word was made flesh. Shall I put it very simply? He became an embryo in His mother's womb. And He came into the world a helpless child. He became flesh. He was true God. He became true man. And He knew what it was that you and I know about too. He knew what it was for His pulse to race. He knew what it was for to sweat. He knew what it was to become hungry and to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what pain was. He was made flesh. Why did He do that? Well, then we can say, well, He did that in order to sympathize. Yet to sympathize with those in need, to sympathize with you in our midst who are in trials, who feel weaknesses, who face temptations, who have fears, who maybe are afraid of death. The Lord Jesus became flesh so that He might sympathize, so that no one might say, and the Lord Jesus does not know what I experience. No, He is the sympathizing high priest because He felt the things that you feel. And so we can say with the psalmist, mindful of our human frailty, is the God in whom we trust. He can sympathize. But let me give a second reason. Because He did not only become flesh in order to sympathize, but He became flesh so that He might save. For what if He had stayed in heaven? What if He had stayed with His Father, looking into the eyes of His Father forever, and would not have come to this earth and become man? Then there would be no salvation for a guilty people. Then there would be no hope for you and I. But you see, God's justice must be satisfied. It must be paid. The debt that a guilty people have incurred, the debt of sin, must be satisfied. And that's why the Lord Jesus began at the embryo. Because that's where our sin began. That's where original sin is passed on. He began there. He became true man so that He might be able to save sinners. I said I wanted to stand still at two words. The one word was flesh. The second word is dwelt. He dwelt among us. Yes, He lived among us, John can say. He did not hover above us, hover above the earth somewhat. Nobody came to dwell among us. He spoke with us, John could write. He went with us, He walked with us, He talked with us, He dwelt with us. But when John writes this word, dwell, he uses a very special word and he gives us quite a picture. He gives us the picture of a tent. That's how you can translate it. He tented among us. Or you can say, and then pointing back to the Old Testament, pointing to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was a large tent made of canvas, He tabernacled among us. And do you see the lesson that we learn here? I mean, what do you do with a tent? A tent is a temporary shelter, a temporary abode. Maybe in the summertime, you go camping and you take a tent, and it may be nice to live in a tent for a few weeks, but it's just for a few weeks. You see what it says about the Lord Jesus? That when He went and when He came to this earth, He knew that this world was not His home. He was just passing through. And He knew, as Israel knew when the tabernacle was with them, as they traveled through the desert, He knew that this world is no more than a desert. It's a dry desert. He knew He would be only here a short time. He was a pilgrim. And do we not do well, dear people of God, to remember that? This world is not our home. Do we maybe need to be reminded of that also in the age of prosperity? To remember that really we have here no eternal abode. That the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also realized they lived in tents and they sought for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what the Lord Jesus did. This world was not His home. He tented among us. But there's another lesson. For yes, we do well to think of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle, that tent of meeting, as it was also called in the Old Testament. And now if a sinner in Israel wanted to meet with God, then he could come to the tabernacle. From however far away he was, he could come to the tabernacle and meet with God. And now, you see, if a sinner would want to do that today, we don't need to go to a tabernacle, we don't need to go to a temple. Only go to Christ. And that's how you may meet with God. As Philip, as the Lord Jesus would also say to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And you see what the Lord Jesus does? He brings a people back to God. In the words of Hebrews 7 verse 25, that come unto God by Him. So we've seen now the origin of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and thirdly, His glory. His glory. For after John has set forth the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, he tells us of His glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is telling us here that he, together with others, have looked upon the Lord Jesus, and they've seen His glory. And then, when John and others looked at Him, they did not just cast a quick glance at Him, just a quick look. No, he says, we beheld. A word that means careful looking. Looking that leads to thinking and reflection. What is it that I've seen? So they did not let the Lord Jesus out of their sight and out of their thoughts. The things that He did, they dwelt on, they thought on. How different that is from what many do today. How many just take a quick glimpse at the Lord Jesus? Maybe that's how we sit in church, and you leave church again and you say to the elders when they come, "Yeah, the preaching does not do anything for me." No, of course not. If you just take a little glimpse, just a quick, half-hearted peek, no wonder there's no lasting impression upon you. You don't look and keep looking. You don't keep looking and bringing all that you're hearing of Him before your eyes time and again. Why is that? The world mean more to you? If that's the case, then it's clear that you are blind. And is it not time that you would beg the Lord that He would open your blind eyes? Lord, that I might see, Thy glory, and then look carefully in the preaching of the gospel, and take that word with you home, and take that word with you into the week, and take it with you as you're reading the scriptures and following the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Yeah, we need to gaze at Him. That's how we get to behold His glory. For John looked. And looked, and the more he looked, the more glory he saw. He saw something of it. In beginning, for that day came when he as a disciple of John the Baptist, then he heard John the Baptist calling, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then John did not see anything in him, at least nothing that led to any result. But the next day, John the Baptist preached the same message, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then the writer of this gospel saw something in him, and he began to walk after him. But he would see more of his glory. I mean, the Lord Jesus would show something of his heavenly glory in chapter 2 of John at the wedding of Cana, where he changes the water into wine. One moment, the pots were full of water. The next moment, it was wine. How did he do that? Oh, John came to realize that what is impossible for man to do is possible with God. It's possible with the Lord Jesus simply by the act of the will. He willed the water to become wine, and in an instant it happened. And it was the best wine too, the master of the ceremonies of the wedding said. And then John writes in chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." So what was the Lord Jesus doing at the wedding of Cana? He was giving the disciples a clue of who he is. And John thought on it. He replayed it over in his mind. And he came to only one conclusion. "I beheld his glory." Or that time when he stood by the grave of Lazarus, the friend of the Lord Jesus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But then John all of a sudden heard the Lord Jesus speak with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the grave alive. Another clue of his glory. And John thought on that and could only come to the same conclusion. "I beheld his glory." Or that time when John stood by a hill of death, the hill of Golgotha, and the Lord Jesus was nailed to that center tree, and John stood there, and he took it all in. And though the natural man sees no glory in the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross, or maybe the natural man has some pity for him, but John took it all in. And later on, when I picture him coming to that chapter in John 18 and John 19, as he's writing it, maybe tears running down his cheeks, he would say to himself, "There, I beheld his glory too." Have you ever seen something of it? Ever seen something of the Lord Jesus in his glory and majesty? Or do you still think that the glory of this world matters? Are you still drawn to the glory and pomp and glitter of the world? You may be saying now, "The trophies of this world are, that's impressive. A Stanley Cup, that's impressive." Or maybe you say, "I love to travel. I love to see things in this world. I want to travel far and wide and see the wonders of the world. That's impressive." A Christian finds it impressive too. But when he sees something of great beauty in this world, he says, "But I've seen something more beautiful. I've seen more glory in the Lord Jesus. He has captured my heart." I do not say that the Christian always sees the glory of Christ. His eyes can be blurred. The things of this world can distract him. But for the Christian, nothing satisfies his heart but a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Shall I tell you why? John tells us why. Because he is full of grace and truth. That's what John tells us in our text. He's full of grace and truth. He mentions two things. So first of all, the Lord Jesus is full of grace. Grace, that is the undeserved favor of God. I know that there are many people who do not see any reason why the Lord should not be gracious to them and why the Lord should not show them favor. Of course they think the Lord should be gracious to me. If there were people like that in the days of the Lord Jesus too, they felt that there was enough reason in themselves why God should accept them. After all, they were not as bad as others. But how different it is when your eyes are opened and you see what you deserve. You deserve to be cast away forever. But now you hear the Lord Jesus, full of grace. Is there anyone here who has such a need? Is there anyone here who longs for the grace of God? Is there anyone here who can't live on without it? Seek for it in the Lord Jesus. He is full of grace, John writes. There is an ocean of grace by Him. Now what the Psalter says, His grace wide as the ocean. You know what happens at the shore of the ocean, boys and girls? Wave comes and another wave comes. They roll over the shore. And that's what John pictures for us in verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It's the picture of one wave of grace coming in and another one rolling in after it and another one. So much grace with the Lord Jesus. And when you think, now there's no more grace for me. I've sinned too much. You know what happens? A wave of grace rolls over. Is there anyone here in need of that grace? In need of waves of grace? Daily waves of grace? As someone says, is it possible? The shoreline of my heart and life is so ugly and sin-infested and polluted. I deserve the waves of God's wrath to come over and wash over my shore. Oh, that's reason to seek for grace in the Lord Jesus, don't you think? For those who seek it with Him will find that the waves of God's wrath, they've gone over His soul already. And that instead of waves of wrath coming over you, come the waves of God's love. Is that not something to seek in the Lord Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, John writes. Now that's what John has learned too. He is full of truth. Here is someone who does not lie. The Lord Jesus does not deceive. He deals honestly with sinners. He was honest with Nicodemus, came to him and said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was honest with that woman of Samaria and said, you're right, you don't have a husband, but you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. He's honest. Oh, I know many people love flattery, but you won't hear flattery from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He is full of truth. Maybe someone says, that's not so nice. I know the truth hurts, but do you want deceit? Do you want to hear more lies in this world full of lies? And do you want to deceive yourself for eternity? Well, then maybe there's also someone else here who says that this is what I need. Someone to deal honestly with me. The Lord Jesus does it, friends. He is full of truth. But then not only about what you are and what you deserve, but also of who He is and the way of salvation. Every word He speaks is true. Also when He says, "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Then there is reason to read His word with confidence and to bring the needs of your soul to Him, for He doesn't lie. One more thing yet. What a happy future of those who have learned to look upon the Lord Jesus, have learned to adore Him. And that's why John here has written, "The Word dwelt among us." Past tense. But John knows it will happen again. Yes, on the new heaven and the new earth. And John will be allowed to write that down too. No, not in his gospel account, but in the last book of the Bible. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them." And then it will be in the present tense. What John now writes in the past tense, it will be in the present tense then. "I behold Him. I behold His glory. Yes, they shall see Him as He is." Amen.